If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 8. John 8. I failed to get the page number out of our Pew Bible, so I apologize about that. I've been trying to do that, and I just didn't get that this morning. John chapter 8. We are starting this series on John, and the title of it's Cross Life. Purpose of the title is that we are going to head from John chapter 8, and we're going to quickly scan through this book until we're going to try to get to the cross right around Easter Sunday. So that's the that's the plan today. So now I've told you that means we have to get to John 21 around Easter Sunday. Now you can do the math and figure we're not going to be able to hit every chapter. It's not possible. In fact, some of you are looking at John 8 saying you're going to get done John 8 today. Well, miracles do happen, so we're going to do the very best we can. This is a survey. We're going to do this verse by verse, and I would ask that I hope that you pray for me as the Lord lays His word on my heart. We just finished a series that was more topical in nature, and now we're going back more to a kind of a verse by verse study. And sometimes that switch can be a little bit of a challenge from the speaking standpoint. I enjoy this study more, but sometimes you kind of get bogged down more in things. So let's just pray that God enables us to get what He has for us in this passage and in these passages of Scripture, and I think it'll be a huge help to you. Rather than read the whole passage and then go back, it's because of the lengthy passage, I want you to look at the end of the chapter in John chapter 8. I want you to look at verse number 58, and then we're going to back to verse number 2. John 8 and verse 58. And you'll notice that it says, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. The entire crescendo of this message leads to that verse. And so you say, well, why are you starting here then? Well, I'll tell you why, because it's good to know where we're heading. And this text proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of everything. He is sovereign, and He is in control. And this morning, as we look at John chapter 8, it is good to know that Jesus Christ loves you, and He loves me. And as we read the book of John, as we study this text, as we look at this chapter, and as we look at this book over the next couple of weeks, I encourage you to spend some time in your own private, quiet time looking at the book of John. You will find that Jesus talks consistently here about the goodness and about how He came to save sinners just like you and me. So praise God for that. Amen. So I want to encourage you. Before I get into this any further, I want to mention this. Lord willing, if we get back tonight, we're looking at Life of David. And I want to mention this to you. We're continuing a lesson we started last week on how to deal with depression. And so if you've ever had a problem with that or know someone that has struggled with that, I encourage you, if you get a chance, come back tonight at 6 o'clock looking at dealing with depression from the life of David and how David handled that. And I hope that will be a help to you in the weeks that lie ahead. All right, back to John chapter 8, and let's get verse number 2. I have this in outline form for you on our notes, and then there's some implications at the end. So you'll notice verses 2 through 12 is the woman taken in adultery. So let's look at that section. Verse 2 says this, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." All right, so right off the bat here, a lot of things are going on. In verse number 2, it tells us the people came to him for they wanted to be taught by him. They noticed something was different about this scribe, this master, this teacher, than all the other ones in the Jerusalem area. What is it about him that he spoke with the power and with authority? And it tells us they came to hear him. And isn't it interesting that the scribes show up with someone they have caught in adultery? We know what the law tells. We know what Moses' law tells. And they bring that up to him. And it even tells us in our text, the only reason why they brought this to his attention was to try to trick him into saying something that they could accuse him of. Why? Because they had nothing else to accuse him of. You see, even as the accusers of Jesus admit there was nothing to accuse Jesus of. Why? Because Jesus, when he got to Calvary, was there as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Jesus wasn't just a good person who came along that was a good teacher. Jesus was and is the Son of God who came to die for your sins and for mine. And so we see this, and it tells us, they said this, testing him. And then it tells us in verse 6 that Jesus just stooped on the ground and began to write as if he didn't even hear him. Scholars and Bible historians say that he wrote down on the ground and began to write Moses' law out with his finger in the sand. I don't know. That kind of makes sense since they're trying to accuse him of things and he's sitting there writing, you know, commandment number 1, thou shalt not. Commandment number 2, thou shalt. I don't know. But that makes sense that he would do that, but it doesn't tell us specifically what he was writing. Well, verse 7, they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said this, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped back down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9 is a fascinating text. It says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." All right, so we have this crowd. And all these folks are waiting for Jesus to either say something that trips them up or say, "Stone her." And Jesus stands out, looks at them all and says, "Well, the first one without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And then we'll go from there." And he stoops back down and continues writing. And our text says that even they with their hardened hearts have conscience enough to realize that they're not worthy to throw the first stone. Now, Jesus is not saying here, there's been a lot of things written about this passage and a lot of things said about this passage. He's not saying here that that we should not recognize sin. Jesus is not saying here that we should just let everything slide. Jesus is speaking with the authority of God, with people who are trying to trip up people. Notice this. There's no desire on the people in this text, the scribes and Pharisees, to help this woman. They're just trying to trip people up on the letter of law. One of the things we have to be extremely careful about is that we don't become so minded that, well, I don't do that because I'm a good Christian. A Pharisaical attitude, if you will. We have to be very careful that we don't come to the point where I can't believe that you do that. We don't say this part. I'm a better Christian than that. And what happens is we begin to lose our heart for people. And we begin to be more concerned with us checking off the checklist of Christianity. Well, I do this, and I did that, and I got that done, and I do this. I'm a pretty good person. And we begin to deceive ourselves because we think, look at this list I've created. And the Pharisees had a giant list. They added to the law multitude of things. They had nailed down the number of steps they could walk on a Sabbath day. I mean, they had it all laid out. If you went over that step limit, you're a heathen, for all practical purposes. And what we see here is people who are looking to just trip up. And yet, it even says in our text that even they were convicted by their conscience. So let me say this on the other side of this. Never give up hope on anyone. You don't know how the Holy Spirit is working on someone. See, this is the reason why I continually tell you, and I continue to encourage you, that we're going to just continue to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel has the ability to convict and save lives. The gospel has the ability to convict and change hearts. The gospel has the ability to go to places where you and I don't even know there's a need to go. I was sharing in our Bible class this morning, you know, it can be relatively easy for the pastor or whoever's speaking to get up and say, you know, this morning we're going to preach on, thou shalt not murder. That's a pretty easy one to nail down. You know, we'd all be in agreement that's a bad thing. But we don't want to discuss deception. We don't want to discuss pride. We don't want to discuss the things in our hearts that maybe no one else will ever see, that causes us to uplift ourselves and place ourselves in the place where Jesus is supposed to be. We don't want to talk about those things. We'd rather talk about the things that we don't do anyway. And what we need to do is stand upon God's word and say, you know what? Aside from the grace of God, I'm a wretched sinner. Aside from what God has done in my life, I am capable of anything. The Bible says that. The Bible says I have a desperate heart. Who can even know it? And so what we need to do is pray what David prayed and say, Lord, search me and try me and see if there's anything wicked within me. And then, Lord, when you show it to me, I'm willing to show it, to give it back to you and say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. Most of us at times in our life have said a prayer like what David prayed. And then when the Lord reveals something that we say, that's a little minor thing, we go, ah, what do you mean? Ah, that's not a huge deal. It's, well, and then we start fighting and wrestling with the Holy Spirit on what He's just convicted us of. And then we wonder why we have a hard time in spiritual growth, because when we finally do get to a place where we can grow, we push it back aside because we don't like what we saw, or the answer that we've been given, or what we're supposed to give up, or whatever the case may be. And so, just like that, we see in this passage that there's ability upon the behalf of the Holy Spirit to convict the conscience, even the coldest. So continue. In verse number 9, it says, and Jesus was left alone, the woman staying in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, verse 11, no one, Lord. The Lord said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus forgives those with the Spirit who want to be forgiven. Jesus forgives those with the Spirit who wants to be forgiven. If there is not a desire on our behalf to be forgiven, forgiveness is not going to take place. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if I say, yep, that's sin, huh? Oh, well. We're not asking for forgiveness. It's like a young person that says, oh, I'm sorry. You sorry you got caught? Or are you sorry that you're doing that thing? There's a huge difference between those two. Most cases, as I've dealt with young people, we're sorry we got caught because of the consequences that's coming with it. We're not concerned with the fact that it's sin before a mighty God. What we must come to is a place where we say, Lord, I have sinned against you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Repel this away from me that I might live for you. Consequences, Lord, they're up to you. What it is. It's done with now. But Father, I need to have a right heart for you. You see, that's what we often miss in our attitude towards and about and with sin. And so we see that the Lord tells her, I don't condemn you either. Don't do this again. Look at verse 12. Continuing then on, Jesus speaks to all of them who backed off, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So he makes this opportunity into a chance to share that he is the light of the world that they've been waiting for. The Jews have been waiting for the Messiah, and they're looking at him saying, you're not it. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am. And they're saying, no, you're not. And Jesus, at every chance through this text, tells them, I am the light you're looking for. So our next set here in verse 13 through 20, then we see the Pharisees begin to question Jesus. Verse 13, in response to what we just read, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true. Jesus says to them in verse 14, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. He says, I withhold my opportunity to judge. He will be judged one day. He's come at this point as Messiah. And he says, verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness to myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Boy, now he's beginning to get at a level where the Pharisees are about to have a hissy fit. Now, the hissy fit part is not in the original. You have to really read that in carefully, okay? But they don't like this because Jesus is beginning to say, I am God and God is me. We are one. Remember, there's an attack today on the divinity of Jesus. Jesus Christ, while walking in fleshly robes for 33 and a half years, wasn't just a good person. He was God in flesh. 100% God, 100% man. And today there is an attack on this in Scripture and how it, well, you know, Jesus was just, you know, no, Jesus is God. Now, again, I understand. I'm just taking a little time out here and saying this. I know that I'm speaking to people that, for the most part, you say, well, I know these things. Remember, we just finished a study on Jude and how we must earnestly contend for the faith. Here's one of these things. If we let something like this just slide and don't discuss it, a generation or generation from now, it'll just be like, well, maybe Jesus was just... We must continue to teach the truth of God's Word. So we see in verse number 17, it's also written in your law testimony. Verse 19 says, then they said to him, where's your father? Here we go. Jesus says, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you have known my father also. These words Jesus spoke to the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Realize this. Have you ever spoke to someone about the Lord and their desire? Sorry about that. And their desire was not to understand or hear the truth. Their desire was to question everything about what you believe, what the truth is. You see, that's what we're dealing with these Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' day. These are people that are beyond skeptic. They are cold to the truth. And quite frankly, they don't even want to hear. Even if they were convinced of it being truth, they wouldn't want to admit it anyway, because that means they'd be wrong. They don't want to be wrong. They like their law. They like their set of customs. They want to be right so far that even if they think that they realize that they're not right, they're not going to admit that they're wrong in the first place. If that makes any sense, good for you. The point being is that these Pharisees are saying, we don't want to hear it. So they're constantly questioning Jesus because the people are beginning to follow Jesus more and more. They're saying, you know what? What you're saying sounds genuine. What you're saying sounds more like a relationship than a list that they keep giving us over here. And the Pharisees are realizing they're losing influence and pull and their authority, and they don't like that. And so Jesus has to be discounted. So let's just keep questioning him until finally we stump him and he just goes away. You know, for years, that's what people have said about the Bible. Eventually, it'll just go away. With the New York Times bestseller list, the Bible was number one for so long that they just quit counting as number one. I kind of wish they did keep counting because they would still be at the top there, you know. But it was number one so long, they're just like, okay, we know that's going to be number one. Let's just push that aside. You know, people have dedicated their lives to ridding the world of the Bible, and yet the Bible continues to spread in languages and languages and more. It's the goodness and the blessings from God and God's Word. Well, let's move on then to the next section in verses 21 through 30. Jesus speaks directly now to those who reject him. Look at verse number 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will not seek me, and will die in your sin. where I go, you cannot come. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Remember now, he's talking to people that are saying, you're not the Son of God, and I'm not going to listen. So in reality, he's telling them the truth of their consequence. For someone who rejects the truth of God's word, it is separation from God and death in hell. It is not just, well, that's up to you. Well, I've heard people say, well, there's so many ways to heaven. I'm just going to try to find the one I like. No. The Bible tells us, and we'll get into this later, that it is specific through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So as a result of that, Jesus is saying, well, if you reject me, then you'll never know me or my Father in heaven, nor will you ever be there with my Father in heaven. Verse number 23, and he said to them, You're from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sin. And if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They said to him, who are you? Here it goes again. Just more questions and questions. Jesus said, just what I've been saying from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world these things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Notice their blindness in verse 27. They don't even realize, and he said it over and over again, just a small passage we've already read, and they're like, what are you talking about? Huh? What? It is impossible for one who is not regenerated to open the truths of Scripture and have illuminated the spiritual truths of God's Word. These folks refuse to see who Jesus is. And as a result, they're blinded from spiritual truth because they're not seeing what Jesus is saying. Verse 28, then Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Well, there's a picture of Exodus when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And later on, Jesus even says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus here says that, and he says, you lift me up, you will see. Isn't that true in our own lives? When we make much of Jesus, he makes much of us. When we make much of his plans and his promises, he is magnified. He is glorified. But when we push him aside and begin to elevate self, all that's lifted up is self, and Jesus is not glorified the way he should be in our lives. Look at this in verse number 29. And he who sent me is with me. It says, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Verse 30, as he spoke these words, notice what it says, many believed in him. So here he is, the skeptics are challenging him. They're saying over and over again what he can't do and what he's not capable of and all these things. And he's beginning to explain the truth and how you lift me up and you'll be much made of him. And it says, many begin to believe the truth of who Jesus is. This is the reason why every opportunity we have to spread the gospel and share the truth, even if it may some fall on deaf ears, the Bible tells us that his word will not return void to himself. If we have a chance to spread the gospel, then do so. I think right away, illustration-wise, of a few weeks back now, there was the creation-evolution debate. Okay? And Ken Ham spoke and debated with Bill Nye, who I don't know him, but everything he said and has said since tells me he is saying, I don't care who Jesus is, I'm not interested. He's rejecting. What good can come out of that? Well, we know that millions upon millions have watched and heard that debate in the weeks that have happened since then. And I heard it, and I know myself that the gospel was clearly presented. So even in an abstract or unusual format, people heard the gospel that perhaps never would have heard the gospel in any other way. Who knows how God will use that to spread the gospel that it may not have been spread otherwise. Keep praying for Ken Ham and for all the folks at the Institute for Christian Research as the gospel, and they're being challenged at every step now and everything that they're doing because of the stand they took upon God's Word. All right, let's look at the next section then, verses 31 to 36. Jesus then speaks directly to those who accept him. Look at verse number 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Now, I have circled the word abide, and it's pointing to disciples. Here's a key principle for us to see here in this passage. Someone says, "All right, well, I received Jesus, or I'm trusting Jesus, or I'm a follower of Jesus." Great. Are you abiding in his word? He says here, saying it's one thing, abiding in my word will convince, will prove your discipleship, if you will. Will prove your discipling. And so it tells us abiding in his word proves that we are indeed disciples of him. The parable talks about how some seeds thrown in the wayside and some is thrown here. Some, it says, springs up and then dies away. I believe that's the one that says, "Well, I'm a disciple. And then they just kind of fade away. Well, they were never a disciple to begin with. They may say this all they want to. But a true disciple abides in this. The idea of abiding means staying close to, sticking with it, not leaving it. It is a lifestyle. And when I say that, I mean the sense that it is not just, "Well, I mean, I'll fit it into my Sunday," or, you know, "I'm going to claim to be a Christian." No, everything I do leans itself that direction. That means it affects everything I do. It affects where I go, what I say, how I say things, how I do things, the things I used to do, I don't do anymore. Everything I do then is geared on how does this affect my relationship with my Master, Jesus Christ. I'm abiding in him. I'm abiding in the things that are of him. It would be like me saying, as I've said before, "Well, I have a new hobby, and I don't know, it's remote-controlled cars, and boy, I love remote-controlled cars." "Really? Well, how many do you have?" "I don't have any." "Oh, okay. Well, you must be new at it. Well, what magazines do you follow to..." "I don't have any of that. But I watched a YouTube video once." Well, you would say, "That's not a hobby of yours. That's something that you thought was interesting." If it was really a hobby of yours, you would be invested in it time-wise and ability and everything else. You would, yeah, you're exactly right. So for someone to say, "Well, I'm a Christian." Well, great. It's okay for us to say, "Well, where's your growth?" This is constantly, John is constantly talking about abiding in him and growing in him. And there's evidence. When something is planted and it doesn't grow, Rod would say, "Something's wrong." Right, Rod? Okay, and so when he plants seed and nourishes it, and does all these, it's supposed to grow. Am I right there, buddy? I'm on a roll. Awesome. Okay. And so as a result, it's no different for us as a believer. If we claim Jesus Christ our personal Savior and there's not growth, something's wrong. And here is a little glimpse in verse 31. It says, "Abide in me." Be in his word. Be in God's house. Be about prayer. Be in these things. What does that say? That means it begins to grow a cultivated place of discipleship. We are now a disciple of him. When I go fishing, I like to fish with people that know what they're doing. We lived in New Jersey. I met a guy who was kids went to our school, and he's a doctor, Dr. Bickle. He's a dentist. And we were talking one day at a soccer game, and I heard him mention about fishing. I'm like, "Fishing? Whoa, well, who said that, you know?" He said, "I did. Why?" I said, "What kind of fishing?" He goes, "Fly fishing." "Why?" I'm like, "We got to talk, you know?" And he knows what he's doing. You know, if we're going to go fishing at the beach for stripers, that's the guy to hit up, okay? He knows what he's talking about. Now, if you were to talk to my wife about striper fishing at the beach, she doesn't know a lot about it. She didn't have a chance to do it because of the kids and everything, you know? Fish those things different times of the day. That's not her expertise, all right? And what I'm saying is if you want to know about something and be, you go to people that are naturally inclined and like to do those things. Well, friends, let me ask you a question. If someone stopped your life and freeze framed it and had to use your life in a court of law to prove you guilty of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, What evidence could they use? Think on that. It tells us here in verse 31, you believe in me, then abide in me, and then you'll be my disciples indeed. Continually abiding. Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Look at verse number 33 then. They begin to respond, but we're Abraham's descendants. Have you never been in bondage to anybody? How can you say you'll be made free? Again, sin and legalism fools you. They don't even see that their own legalism now is bearing them down. These are the ones that did not believe in him. And verse 34, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of it. What a strong term that is. Jesus says, oh yeah, you're actually slaves in your own sin, and you don't even realize the shackles that are weighing you down. Our last section here is a lengthy one, verses 37 to 59. Abraham then is not your father, you are of your father. This is where it gets really heated between Jesus and these men. Verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word is no place in you. Jesus' teachings are always forcing people to make a decision. Jesus here says, you are either with me and my Father, or you are not. By the way, have you noticed so far, they keep mentioning Abraham, they mention Moses. They keep mentioning, if you will, their idols. And I mean that in a good and bad sense. Abraham and Moses were great men of God who were used by God. But they keep elevating that. Well, you don't understand. We follow. You mean you follow the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, right? We have to be careful that we don't elevate things to an improper place. Or else that thing becomes the God inadvertently of where God is supposed to be. Verse 39, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because, notice, there's no truth in him. Now, Jesus really began to pierce, isn't he, to the heart of the matter. He's saying, you know something? Let's just be clear. You're not of Abraham. You're of your father, and your father is the devil. And he begins to clarify the father of lies and deceit. He's always been of that. And he's saying, you are either with God and him who has sent me, or you are not, and there's no in between. Jesus' message makes people make a decision. Well, Pastor, listen. I'm all for religion, and I'm a good person, and I think the Bible's fine, but I just would rather just kind of sit the fence. Folks, there's no fence. There's no gray area. You are either a disciple, verse 31, and abiding in him, or you are rejecting Jesus. So that's a strong term. It's the only term that I can use. You're either accepting him or you're rejecting him. Well, I haven't made a decision yet. Okay, then right now you've rejected him. My prayer is that you accept Christ as your personal Savior. My prayer is that you say, you know what? I am all on board. I want to be his disciple with everything I've got left and go from there. So verse 45 then, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Notice that phrase again. He who is of God hears God's words. He's kept telling them, you're not hearing me, you're not hearing me, you're not hearing me. Now he says, if you were of God, you would hear what God's trying to tell you. Aren't you grateful for the times that you open up God's word and it just jumps off the page at you? Or you're sitting in a time of preaching like this, and as you're hearing God's word, the Holy Spirit just I mean, that's just a blessing. You should stop and praise God for when that happens. What a privilege that God speaks to us like that through His Word. Well, it continues on and says, therefore you don't hear me because you are not of God. Verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Verse 49, he continues this back and forth thing. Let's jump down to verse 52. And it says, they said to him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Remember, I told you earlier, they're trying to elevate their fathers. They're saying, what, you think you're better than Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? That's a great question. Who do you make yourself out to be? And so verse 56, Jesus says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're 50 years old, not even. How is that possible? And that's where we get to the main gist, verse 58, where he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That phrase, I am, is an important phrase to the Jews. That's what God called himself way back in Exodus at the burning bush. Just tell them that I am sent you. When I introduced myself, I said, hi, I am Chris Perry. I just limited myself. When God introduces himself, he says, I am. Period. Because he is all in all. He has infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge and infinite power. When he says, I am, he is saying, you cannot contain who I am. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, all caps, I am, whoa. He's not just saying he's better than Abraham. He's saying he created Abraham. He's saying, in their own term, he is God. And you say, for us, you say, well, we get that, Pastor, but do you understand in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and passed away. This was big news. Let's look at a couple things real fast that we need to apply to this passage. I know we're running out of time. Look at this real quickly. Verse number one, I got a few things I want to share with you. Number one, only Jesus, I'm going to back up and just kind of run through some things here, some implications for us, okay? So what are the implications? Number one, only Jesus has the power to forgive our sins. Jesus is the answer. When you're sharing with people the gospel and someone's coming with problems and I'm struggling with things, Jesus is the answer to our sin problem. Jesus is the answer. You're dealing with somebody that's got a major problem with this, that, and the other. The root of everything is Jesus is the answer. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If that's not the case, then everything else piled on top is just reaching symptoms, not root. Number one, Jesus is the power to forgive sins. Number two, we saw in this passage over and over again, you're either a follower of Jesus or you're not. You're either a follower or you're not a follower. You're either a disciple or you're not a disciple. It's one or the other. Three, the truth of the Bible is able to penetrate the hearts of all people. We saw that in verse 30 when he was challenging the Pharisees, and the Pharisees continually just listened, and it says that some believed in him. The power of the gospel, the truth of the Bible, is able to penetrate the hearts of all people. This should be in our minds as we pray. This should be in our minds as we share the gospel. This should be in our minds as we seek to live the gospel. The power of God's word has the ability to impact all people. Yeah, but so-and-so rejected it. Okay, but maybe someone else it will impact. We don't understand and fully know the full impact of the Bible. I spent some time on this, but number four, the true disciples of Jesus abide in His Word. True disciples can continually abide in His Word. Are you abiding in Him? Are you resting in Him? We looked at that this morning in Bible class a little bit about resting in Him. He's a tower, He's a refuge, He's our keeper, our buckler, our shield. Are you abiding in Him? 5, sin entangles us in bondage. Jesus said that you're dead in your sins, that you're a slave to sin. 5, don't forget this, and we're reminded this daily, that sin will entangle us. It will ensnare us. Have you ever been stuck to something? When I used to ski a lot, I tend to carry a backpack. You notice me around here, I always had a backpack on my shoulder. I carry that thing everywhere. I ski with a backpack even. I don't know why. I'm not even going, the ski lifts, all the ski places around here are kind of small. I still carry back gloves, something to eat. I just carry stuff with me. I don't know why. One time I was doing, and I had a little bungee thing on the back of my backpack. One time I was on the ski lift, and I hopped off, and the bungee got stuck on the ski lift. That was almost really exciting, you know. Fortunately, the guy saw it. He stopped the lift. I'm like, what? And I'm like whacking with my ski pole, you know. Entangled was, I can see some of you picturing this, you know, keeping going. I'm kind of hanging. It didn't happen. We got it fixed. But you can see where that'd be a problem, can't you? Sin entangles us. Just think about that. It just sticks. We cannot do what we're supposed to do. Next thing is, we must not place on a pedestal political or religious figures above that of the place of God. In our text, we saw with Abraham and Moses a little bit. We must not do that. And I don't care who it is. I'm not going to get into names. We can't do that. Let's elevate Jesus and everything will be fine. But we tend to do this and this and, oh, look at this. No, let's abide, as we just talked about, in His Word. Last thing, and I know this is simple, but it's vital to everything we discussed. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And as we kind of peruse through the book of John in the next few weeks, these are some underlying implications and some practical things that we can just begin to apply to Scripture and apply to our life, that we can say, you know what? Praise God that this cross life that Jesus took up is something that can continue to impact me as I impact others with the gospel. Let's allow the gospel to impact us so that we can impact others wherever we go. Doctor's visits, the store, cross the street to neighbors, whatever the case may be. Let's ask God, Lord, please impact my life with this, with these messages, so that I can impact others for you, so that Jesus is magnified. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time in your Word and for the truth that's in it. Father, I pray that you would help us. We covered a lot of things this morning, but Lord, you know what we need. You know what my heart needs. You know what the hearts of your people need. And so, Father, I pray that you would stir us. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we spoke a lot about the gospel this morning. Maybe you're here and you say, you know, Pastor, I'm not even sure if I'm saved. I'm not sure if I'm abiding as a disciple in Jesus. Would you please just pray for me? Just slip your hand up quietly. Are there others that say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. And I praise God for that. It's my testimony. Just slip your hand up quietly. I know that I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. And put your hands down. I want to challenge you. If you're not sure of your salvation, I wouldn't leave here today until I got that nailed down. Sit down with one of us so we might be able to share and make sure we know what we're talking about. We're talking about being an abiding disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you say, you know, Pastor, something in this message the Lord really challenged me on in my personal life with Him, whether it be abiding or pedestals, whatever it may be. The Lord challenged me and spoke to me. Would you just please pray for me as God works in my life? Just slip your hand up quietly. Yes. Let's all stand. The altar is open. You're welcome to come pray here at the altar as the Lord leads you. But let's ask God to help us have the right view of the gospel, that we can impact others with the gospel of Jesus Christ.